Tonight, we want to look at Jesus as our Savior. And I'm very pleased with the way that the morning sermon and hopefully the evening sermon dovetail together as we follow the Heidelberg Catechism as our outline for our evening services. The Catechism, for those of you who may not be following it along, on this particular Lord's Day, raises this question. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because He delivers us from all our sins and saves us, and because no salvation is to be sought or found in any other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Son. And now, Father, we pray that You would express Your holy name in our midst by sending forth Your Holy Spirit to sanctify our minds and hearts, that we might see You for who and what You are, that we might see Christ for who and what He is and what He has done on our behalf, that we might be molded and shaped by Your Holy Spirit, that You would so save and sanctify tonight that we would go from here touched by Your sovereign hand, and that we might do Your will here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we confess that our every need is met in You alone, that You are the source of our every good. We acknowledge, Father, that we are sinful people. And even this day, we have not loved You with all of our heart, mind, soul, or strength, or our neighbor as ourselves. And we have both violated Your law by doing that which You've asked us not to do, and by not doing those things which You've commanded us to do. So we ask, Father, You'd have mercy on us, extend to us the riches of Christ's blood, and use the study tonight, this sermon tonight, to further cause us to trust Christ alone for our salvation. O Heavenly Father, we pray Your name would be magnified in our midst, and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and may Your Spirit reign supreme, molding our hearts and minds to Your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight I'd like to start in Matthew 1:21 and talk a little bit more about Jesus, the sufficient Savior. And this morning we saw that we are saved, or the righteousness of God is given to us through the faithfulness of Christ. His faithfulness to fulfill the law and His faithfulness to die on behalf of our sins. He was obedient even to the point of death. But one of the things that is not clear to many, and as I pointed out this morning in church history, it has not been clear, but even more so today, is that Jesus is the only Savior, and there is no other. It seems to me that church history tells us that we don't like that. And so as we chronicled a little bit this morning, there was the time after time, man has been trying to redefine the gospel so that we can find some merit on man's behalf. But we live in a day in which, even in the evangelical church, there is a growing number of people who no longer believe that Jesus is a sufficient Savior or even an exclusive Savior. When we had a particular national, internationally known evangelist who came to Santa Cruz, and he was going to do a weekend crusade, and they were using pastors and local churches for a lot of the work, both preceding and the follow-up. The man who was heading up the follow-up of all the people who would make decisions in this revival was a man that I knew and had multiple occasions to meet with and talk with on various different social settings. And the one thing that he made very clear to me is that he was very uncertain. This is a minister of an evangelical church who's heading up the follow-up for this particular evangelistic crusade, who made it very clear to me, in no uncertain terms and no ambiguities, that he was not confident whatsoever that there was salvation only in Jesus. Which is bad enough that you got a pastor who pastors a flock to think that, but now the guy who's heading up the follow-up for an evangelistic crusade is uncomfortable with teaching the exclusivity of Christ. But there is no other Savior. And there's no other Savior outside of Christ in terms of other religious teachers, but there's no other Savior even inside of us. It is just as wrong to seek salvation in ourselves plus Christ as it is to seek salvation in Christ plus someone else. Early in my Christian life, I was listening to a sermon by Dr. John MacArthur, and I remember him telling me this story where he'd been invited to a social event, and there was a Muslim that was there, and the Muslim started peppering Dr. MacArthur with some questions, and he took time to go in the back bedroom at this particular social event, and MacArthur shared the gospel with this Muslim. The Muslim said, "Yeah, I would like to become a Christian." Prayed a prayer of acceptance of Christ. And Dr. MacArthur said he was stunned upon all stunning to hear this Muslim want to receive Christ as a Savior. But then he was even more stunned after the Muslim prayed and he stood up and said, "Now I have Allah and Jesus as my saviors." We live in an undiscerning time. And we have only one Savior. So I'd like to just talk about four things about Christ tonight. He has given us a double cure, is our first point. He is our only Savior. He saves by merit and efficacy. And finally, He saves us fully and perfectly. He saves us in that He gives us a double cure. In Matthew 1:21, we have the report of the angel coming to Joseph, who has been considering what he should do with Mary now that he's discovered that she is with child. And the angel of the Lord comes to him in verse 20 and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And as I've told you on several occasions before, the Greek text there is even more emphatic than what's written in our English. It's literally, "He himself will save his people from their sin." He himself, not he plus Allah, not he plus anyone else, including you. Jesus saves his people. Jesus delivers his people from guilt. He delivers them from judgment. He frees them from the punishment of the law, because he takes away the sin. The law comes, the law and the punishment of the law only comes upon us because of our sin. It's kind of like this. I was walking the other day and I dropped my car not too far from here to have it had some service done to it, and I was walking to and from here to after I dropped it off and went to pick it back up, and on both occasions, a police car drove by. And I often have this thought when I see the police car, that I'm thankful that I live here. Some of you know that before we came here, I had the privilege of going over to Belarus for 15 days. And every time you see a police car, it is a little traumatic, because they can pull you over and arrest you for anything. And their cops there actually stand out in the middle of the road, and as you're driving by, you've done nothing wrong, you have not violated any law, and they just point at your car, and they make you pull over, and then they come and they ask you for your papers. And if you do not have the proper documentation on you, even as a citizen of the country, you are arrested on the spot. And as we're riding around these cars and we'd see the police, even the nationals are starting to sweat bullets a little bit, who've done nothing wrong. I'm thankful that we live in a country that is not like that, that is governed by laws. And my point is this, the normal way a society works is that you don't fear the law unless you've done something wrong. And so as I'm walking to get my car and the Fargo police car goes by, I'm not afraid of him. I've done nothing wrong. It would be strange, it would be unusual for us to see the cop car come along and the policeman hop out of the car and throw handcuffs on somebody who has done nothing. The law should only be a fear to those who have violated the law. The judgment of the law is only a factor for those who in fact have violated it. And so when Christ saves us from our sin, He saves us from our sin in such a way that not only does He take the sin away, but because He's taken away the sin, He takes away the fear of the judgment. And that's why Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why I love the great hymn by Augustus Toplady, whom you all know, this great hymn, "The Rock of Ages Cleft for Me." The first stanza sings to this very point. "Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be," this is my point, "of sin the double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure." And so my first point is Jesus has saved us in that He's given us that double cure. He has taken away our sin. That's what Augustus Toplady means by "make us pure." And in removing that which is the cause of the judgment of the law, the wrath of God is also removed. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. The law can never again touch you in God's economy, because Christ has died for every sin. And this is why it's so important. And when I'm trying to share the gospel, maybe with someone who doesn't know the gospel, or I'm doing some counseling and helping people deal with particular issues, I will often bring them back to passages like Colossians 2:13, where it says Jesus Christ has nailed all our transgressions to the cross. And I'll play the game with them a little bit. What do you mean by all? Do you really mean all? Well, just all your past sins, right? Not your ones you'll do tomorrow. No, I mean all of them, even tomorrow. You mean all of them tomorrow, you mean all but one or two of them. No, I mean all of them. And we must get that deep into our heart and mind. Then when we say that Christ has died for all of our sins, He is the perfect double cure. He's taken away the wrath of God, and He has made you pure. He has done this Himself for His people. Secondly, He is our only Savior. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Now, in the Hebrew, it means this: there is no Savior besides me. Isn't that interesting? It means the same in the Hebrew as it does in the English. Can't get any more clear than that. But look with me over in the book of Acts, in the fourth chapter, a verse that Many of the kids in our congregation have already memorized. But a great verse. Peter and John have been arrested. And we're told in Acts chapter 4 in the 8th verse that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and said to the rulers and elders of the people, so he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you and the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I was distressed when I was a relatively young believer reading in a theological journal of a very conservative theological seminary, which we'll leave unnamed, but one that I'm sure you've all heard of. Some of the most famous Bible expositors in the country today have come from this school, in which one of the department heads argued, the title of the article was, "What If They Never Hear?" And the whole premise of the article was that if someone never hears the name of Jesus Christ, they are not necessarily lost. That there's other ways to be saved. And that missions doesn't need to worry about getting out into the countries where there is nobody. They'll be saved as long as they're faithful to the light which has been given to them. That's not what Peter says. Peter says there is salvation in no one else. Well, maybe he just meant no one else if you were a Jew. Well, then he goes on to say, for there is no other name under heaven. That extends it way beyond the borders of Israel, doesn't it? There's no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say in the next question, do such then believe in only Jesus, the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They answer, they do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny the only Savior Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by a true faith receive their salvation must find in Him all things necessary to their salvation. In other words, it's very simple. Either Jesus is a sufficient Savior, or He's not. Either salvation is in Christ alone, or there is salvation elsewhere. But when Jesus says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me, Jesus is ruling out every other way. And so when we share the gospel with our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors, when we are evangelizing, we must let people know that Jesus Christ is the only way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And in the context, he says it is God's desire that all people would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of knowledge of salvation. All people, the door is open wide for every class, every culture, every nation, every time, every generation. And to every culture and tribe, tongue and people, there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between that God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. First John 5:11 says, "The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in His Son." And I don't care what man might say, salvation is Christ and Christ alone. Jesus says in John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so we must come and not only evangelize in such a way that everybody comes to know that there is only one Savior, but we ourselves must come to a place where we don't seek salvation anywhere else. It's not salvation plus how well you're doing today, or your church attendance, or your Bible memorization, or your prayer life. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about the broad road and the narrow road. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "There is a narrow way that leads to life, and few who find it, and there's a broad way who leads to destruction, and many that are on it." Now, we don't like to preach from that very much anymore because that seems so exclusive. But we must understand that there are many people who are on a broad road. And these two roads both say this way to heaven. What is disconcerting to me is that those who are on this broad road that Jesus speaks of are those who will say things like this: "Did we not prophesy in your name?" I.e., they were proclaimers of the truth. "Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" But you know what's even more disconcerting of all the things they say than that? They start out by saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy?" And as English readers of our English Bibles, we skip right over those words, "Lord, Lord," as if, you know, it's just Jesus speaking with a stutter. It's not. Whenever you see the same word repeated, especially if the word is a name, but whenever you see any word in the Bible repeated, like Jesus says, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen," depending upon what translation you have, he's saying, "Listen up." The repetition of a word is very important in the Hebrew way of speaking and writing. And only a very few times, about half a dozen times, give or take a few, will you ever see a name repeated. Moses, Moses. Mary, Mary. Lord, Lord. And when you see those words, those names repeated, it's a Hebraic way of speaking that says that there is intimacy, there's a relationship that is an intimate relationship, in this case, an affirmation of lordship. They've got their doctrine right, they know exactly who Jesus is, and they function on an assumption that they have a relationship with Him. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? And did we not perform many miracles? In your name, the name of the Lord. And what does Jesus say to them? "I never knew you. It's not that I forgot you. Your name dropped out of the data bank. There was a virus in our hard drive and we had to do a reinstall and your name got deleted in the process. From all eternity, I've never known you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Jesus is our only Savior. And when confronted with salvation, the need for salvation, these people are on the broad road. What did they say? Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And did we not do that? And did we not do this? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Because salvation is not in the doing, but as we saw this morning, in the believing. Romans 3:22, as we saw, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a work of Christ. So Jesus not only saves us from the double judgment, or the double, gives us a double cure. Jesus is our only Savior. He is our only hope. But He's also a Savior in terms of His merit and His efficacy. And this is really just a summary of this morning's message. So at this point, I'm not going to belabor it, but I just want to say this. Remember, we talked about His active and passive obedience. When Jesus Christ saves us, He does so by merit and satisfaction. He merits for us eternal life in that He keeps the law. We've got a movement afoot, not so popular anymore, but it was a few years ago, Promise Keepers movement. Everyone in this room is a promise breaker. There is only one promise keeper, and it's not you. We are not free to make a new law, a new set of promises, and we are going to base our salvation upon whether our keeping a set of promises, in some cases, that aren't even in the Bible. But even if we could come up with a new set of commandments and promises, we can't keep them. And what a sad state of affairs when there's such a massive movement can take the evangelical church by storm and essentially call people back to salvation by making promises to try to be better. Jesus saves by His merit, not ours. Jesus saves by His promise keeping, not ours. Jesus delivers by His fulfilling the commands, not us. Jesus saves us, one, by His merit. My meat is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. But He also saves by satisfaction. He satisfies the wrath of God. And with that, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes these wonderful words in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, He has passed over sins previously committed. The word propitiation in many of your translations has been dropped. Some of them talk about atonement. The word is propitiation. And there's a difference between propitiation and atonement, but in our commitment to want to have user-friendly everything, we have dumbed down the vocabulary. Jesus saves by His merit, but also by His satisfaction. And the word propitiation, which is different than the word expiation, which some translations will put in, and different than atonement, is because the expiation and atonement do not bring with it the idea that propitiation does. Atonement simply says that there's been reconciliation. You and I are at odds with one another, and something's been done to reconcile, and so the offense has been atoned for. Expiation looks very similarly at the situation in terms of the word atonement. And it's really looking upon man himself in the sense that whether in atonement or expiation, I have these sins and the sins have been removed. Well, that's good enough as far as it goes, but it does not go far enough. The word propitiation is a word that means a satisfaction. Satisfaction of what? The satisfaction of the judgment of God. Now, those of you who have been coming to the historical theology class, we've been talking about Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is alive and well in the church today. And I want you to put your antennas up, and I want you to listen to the way Christians speak, because Christians will speak this way. They will speak of judgment in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is a New Testament of grace. Judgment and wrath are in the Old Testament. Love, mercy, and grace are in the New. And that's exactly what the Gnostics said way back in the 1st and 2nd century. And one reason why we're taking so much time on Tuesdays to look at Gnosticism is because the church in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries viewed Gnosticism as the arch enemy of Christianity. Of all the other problems that were going on, they perceived Gnosticism as church enemy number one. And it's alive in the church to this very day. But we had read Hebrews chapter 10 this evening in preparation for our service. But what did we just hear? Let's look at Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we were reminded of the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, were we not? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By His will we have been sanctified through the offering of His body, the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But He, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Grace, grace, grace everywhere. But then we're reminded in verse 26, but if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is New Testament stuff. Oh, I thank the Lord for propitiation. Oh, I thank the Lord for the propitiation of my sins. Oh, I thank the Lord that He included that word in the Bible. Learn that word. Study that word. Know that word. Because apart from Christ, the wrath of God abides on your sins. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. There are no sins that the wrath of God doesn't come against. I'm so thankful that God put forth Jesus Christ, not as an atonement, not as an expiation, but as a propitiation for sins. Because I've got them. You've got them. Romans 3:23, we've all got them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God, in Jesus Christ, does not simply remove the sin. He satisfies the wrath. He satisfies the anger. One of the words for wrath, Greek words, is thumos. I like that word. Thumos. It's where we get our word thermonuclear. Someone said to me, I think it was Claire said to me the other day, in the height of the Cold War, if North Dakota had removed itself from the United States, seceded from the Union, we would have been the third most powerful nation in the world. Because there was lots of thermonuclear mechanisms here in this state. But all the thermonuclear warheads and all of the nations of all the world will not match the power of the wrath of God. And I really hope that somewhere along the line, if you haven't stopped and thought about it, but it's sobering, I know that there's two thoughts, I think I've mentioned this to you before, there's two thoughts that I will meditate on from time to time. One is sweet and one is bitter. One is blessed and one is absolutely horrific. Do you ever stop to think what it will be like when you die, knowing what you know, and that first moment of consciousness, you realize that you're not in heaven and you're never going to be there. That first moment of consciousness, you realize that you're not in heaven and you're never going to be there. Knowing what you know right now, can you imagine what that moment would be like? And you're going to be there forever? Obviously, that's the bitter thought. The sweet thought is quite the contrary, isn't it? To die in Christ, to die in Jesus, knowing not only that His merits, His obedience, His actively fulfilling God's will on your behalf has been part of your salvation, but also the satisfaction that He has accomplished in taking the wrath of God for your sins, the propitiation for your sins. As John writes it in 1 John 2:2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. To die in Christ, and that very first moment when you awaken to realize you're no longer here, you are in heaven, and you're going to be there forever. What an incredible thought. I am so thankful that the Bible tells me about propitiation. And may we pray that those who translate these Bibles for us would stop this silliness and allow the language that God has adopted to dominate the translations. Because we hide Jesus from people when we take away the rich words that He has used. He is publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. I think I read that somewhere one time. Oh yeah, but that's Old Testament, isn't it? No, that's very much New Testament. It may have been found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:5. But that is the New Testament. That is the New Covenant being ratified in the very blood of Christ. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. He's a Savior of a double cure. He is our only Savior, and He saves us not only by His merit, but His efficacy. He saves us by His dying for our sins and satisfying the wrath of God. And in doing so, He has won for us reconciliation. He's won for us the Holy Spirit. He's won for us salvation. He's won for us eternal life. And that's why I love the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. Well, finally, for tonight, He saves us fully and perfectly. He saves us fully and perfectly. He does this by His merit, which is perfect, and by His satisfaction, which is perfect. But He has purchased for us a salvation. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 20th chapter? There's many things that we would like to have in our lives, but we can't afford them. And one of the great lessons of childhood is learning to know when you can't afford them, so that when you are old, that you won't buy things that you can't afford. Some of us have learned that lesson, and others of us have not. And the personal debt in America greatly exceeds the national debt. But when Jesus died for us, He had the money. He didn't have to have a divine layaway plan. He didn't wait until the spring special. He did not wait for a time when He could get a two-for-one deal. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." The word there, purchased, literally is, has acquired. Elsewhere, the Scripture will talk about how we have been purchased, not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. You are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. Jesus has paid a sufficient price for us. Secondly, not only did He pay a sufficient price, but because the greatness of the punishment which He endured for us, He saves us in a manner in which our salvation is most full and complete. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Jesus saves us in a manner in which our salvation is most full and complete. And this is where some of the silly systems that have come up in the past fall so woefully short. For example, in the Arminian tradition, they argue that Jesus died for the sins of everybody, but not in such a way as to save anybody, but simply make you savable if Jesus really didn't die to save anybody. He only saved them, died in order to make them savable if they would do something. So the salvation that we have is not complete in Christ. It's something that we must add to. It's something that we must make more full. But we have been saved in such a way that God has caused all of us in Christ to be made full. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Now again, we won't take time to develop this tonight because we'll be doing that down the road here in our Sunday mornings in Colossians. But you cannot understand those two verses if you don't understand Gnosticism. That is so loaded with Gnostic language and Gnostic theology that Paul is going against those enemies of the church with their own vocabulary and cutting right to the quick and causing their whole system to collapse like a house of cards. But for tonight, notice what he says, simply this. Verse 10, in Him you have been made complete. You have been made full. And He is the head over all rule and authority. There is no one to counter His actions. There is no one to counter His efforts. Because He is authoritative over everything. And He has made you complete and full. There's nothing to be added. Jesus has died for us in such a way as He has made us full and complete and perfect. And that's why Paul can write in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Not some condemnation, not a little condemnation. There is no condemnation. And turn with me for one last verse to Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Oh, we have such a wonderful high priest. He is the only Savior. And there is another. And there is no other. He is a perfect Savior. But He is only for a perfect Savior for those who believe. He is a Savior for His people. He is a sufficient Savior for His people, and His people are not looking inside of themselves or outside of themselves for anything else. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, starting in verse 23 of the 7th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, 23, it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save forever. Another way of translating that word forever is He is able to save completely. I love the King James at that point where it says He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save those who draw near to God through Him and not through anyone else. Jesus did not die simply to make you savable. Jesus died to save you. Jesus didn't die to save you if you meet some conditions. Jesus is the condition. He meets it, not you. He is the condition, and based on the power of an indestructible life, He is able to save you forever. It doesn't matter how great your sin is. Doesn't matter how inconsistent you are. If you confess your sin and you come to Him and you say, Lord, I am sinful. Lord, I am ungodly. Lord, I have no works. But I believe that You are a sufficient Savior to save someone such as me. Lord, my hope is built on You. My hope is built on Your work. My hope and confidence, my trust, I believe the gospel says that You are the sufficient Savior, and my trust is in You alone. and I'll look to no other. That is a person who's come to believe in a way that salvation is theirs. Now, one of the evidences that they've come to believe that is a transformed life. There is a root, and then there will be fruit. But us must be careful never to confuse the two. Some throughout church age have tried to make the fruit of salvation the very cause or condition of salvation. We can't allow the gospel to be changed that way. Jesus is the root. He is the condition. He is the Savior. He saves us to the uttermost. He saves us forever. He saves us completely. And He has saved us in such a way that He will continue to pray and intercede on our behalf to see that His blood is applied to us richly and freely tomorrow as sufficiently as it was today, that we will stand in His presence holy and blameless. He is the reason. He is the meritorious cause of our salvation. And the gospel is, you receive all that simply by believing that Jesus Christ is in fact who and what He says He is. The righteousness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe is the gospel. And Jesus is alive in heaven today and interceding on behalf of those for whom He died. He shall save His people from their sins because He is the sufficient Savior. And He just doesn't save us and then go to heaven and relax. He goes to evermore pray on behalf of your soul. That when He comes again, as the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 9, He will come again with no reference to sin because it's all been dealt with. And He takes us home to be with Him. Jesus is our Savior, and He delivers us from all our sins. And there's to be no salvation to be sought or found in any other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would cause us to hear and to believe. And Father, we would pray that You would send forth Your Spirit to save and to sanctify. We pray, Father, that You would cause us to hear and to believe that we might be saved and sanctified, not by our efforts and not by our works, but by the blessed Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. O Heavenly Father, unfold for us the riches of these words, that we might put our hope in Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.